Tonight we continue our study on the Gospel of God in this series, and it's kind of the prologue, postscript I should say, the addendum at the end of evangelism. In this series, which these are online, we've posted them on our church website, and we've looked at the 10 doctrines, the 5 solas of the Protestant Reformation, of being saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, all on the authority of Scripture alone, and also the 5 doctrines of grace, summarized in the TULIP, the acronym TULIP, of total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And I wanted to, and it, based on my notes, it could certainly be a couple of evenings on how much notes I have on this topic of evangelism, sometimes referred to as the free offer of the gospel. And there's a biblical reasons for calling it the free offer of the gospel. I prefer, and we'll see on the back of the board this evening, is God has a command to repent of sins and believe in Jesus. It's not a suggestion, it's not a mere offer, that's no big deal if you reject it. And but there is a certain sense of an offer, and we'll talk about that, in the sense that it is good news and it is free for anyone who does come to Christ. And I want to, in this topic on evangelism, I want to, at times, discuss a little bit on election, unconditional election, total depravity, and thinking about definite limited atonement, for instance, and how these doctrines fit quite well in evangelism. Pastor Ron, he had a discussion this week with an individual that overheard him talking with another person, and this person who confronted Pastor Ron was Arminian. And they have a notion, most Arminians, and it's wrong, that true Calvinists, those who believe in the doctrines of grace and the solas, are not evangelists. It's a false notion. And in church history, many individuals you can think of that were tremendous evangelists, that were hardcore Calvinists. And George Whitefield in the First Great Awakening. I encourage you, if you have the time, to go to Desiring God Ministries online, desiringgod.org, and look up Piper's biography of George Whitefield. It is fantastic and goes into how George Whitefield, even in his evangelistic sermons, would discuss God's sovereign unconditional election, the perseverance and preservation of the saints. Whitefield just loved the linkage of those two doctrines, and his evangelistic sermons were very Calvinistic to the core, and the number of people that he spoke to, basically practically everybody in the English colonies in North America, because he traveled like you wouldn't believe. and preached for hours every day for years and years and years and years. Well, I won't go into the whole thing of his life, but filled with evangelism and passion to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with any and everyone that he came across. And there's stories of individuals who were not Christians, but they would go to listen to him because he was such an unbelievable speaker. Jonathan Edwards even had Whitfield preach at his church once, and it is recorded that Jonathan Edwards was in tears during his sermon. Andrew Fuller, with Carey and the others, started the modern missionary movement, were hardcore Calvinists, doctrines of grace. But Andrew Fuller came out of a hyper-Calvinism background. Okay, so I want to, in our discussion of this, we'll see if it's a couple of evenings, but at appropriate moments, I want to discussed, and maybe not tonight, but another night, with hyper-Calvinism and what that is. That's usually what the Arminians are confronting. They're accusing us as Calvinists of not being evangelistic, but it's the hyper-Calvinists that are not evangelistic. And there's hardly any of them around, actually, because of Andrew Fuller. In the late 1700s, through his writings and preaching and teaching, the particular Baptists who were hyper-Calvinists in England became almost extinct within a few decades after Andrew Fuller, because he tore them to pieces of how unbiblical they were. But that's another one to listen to if you get a chance, is Piper's biography of Andrew Fuller, when you're pondering evangelism and the doctrines of grace. So those two I would recommend to you, and you can read them. They're, he has manuscripts he's written up. They're free online at desiringgod.org, and also you can listen to his presentations that he gave at his pastoral conferences. And you know, the Henry Martin, Pastor Ron and I have talked. I mean, the missionaries that were truly Calvinistic were evangelists, and the more closer we get to Christ, the more missionary we become to share the good news of the gospel. Now, the question becomes, what is the message? What is the message that we share? And we're going to ponder a little bit from the book of Acts on the back of the board this evening. In the book of Acts, we have the record of the early church and how the early church began and grew, and we have some evangelistic portions of evangelistic sermons that are there in the book of Acts. Well, what was their content? What was their message? What did they say? You think of primary sources of my material. Obviously, there's different things, but the core of my primary source is John Murray from his collected writings. He has some articles that he had written. He was a professor of systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary from 1930 to 1966. He'd been from one of the Hodges called over from, he was in Edinburgh studying after seminary, and called to Princeton Theological Seminary in 1929, so he's of the heritage of B.B. Warfield and the Hodges. But then in 30, with J. Gretchen Machen and the others, because of theological liberalism, they had to leave Princeton Theological Seminary, and they started Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And John Murray was there as a systematic theology professor for 36 years. And so I've drawn some from his writings, some from Tom Price, A Price for a People, that little book that I shared on limited atonement, definite atonement, Tom Wells. But that book is a wonderful book, a little bitty paperback, A Price for a People. And I do highly recommend it, and he has one chapter in there too on the free offer of the gospel, on evangelism, what's the message. And Tom Wells does a very good job on that as well. Evangelism, we are evangelicals, which we are gospelers in that sense, where that term is from. You can go to Eon Murray's book, Evangelicalism Divided. A good historical background is in there on that too, on the history of that term. And I just went through 10 key doctrines on the gospel of God. So in evangelism, we are sharing the gospel with others. And you say, well, what are components of that? What are key things that should be shared with pagans, with unbelievers? And certainly, I put on the board there, the first is the ministry of judgment. The ministry of judgment. And it's related with this morning's sermon. The gospel is good news, but it first requires us to understand bad news. And you know, different people, Douglas Wilson, different ones have shared along the lines of, you know, you could receive a letter in the mail of a long-lost uncle that died, and you inherited from his estate. Good news for you. And you didn't know your uncle. Who knows who he was, some long-lost uncle. You didn't know him from Adam. So it wasn't really bad news to you to lose your great-great-uncle or whatever who he was, but it was good news. You just inherited a lot of money from your uncle. It was a type of good news that did not require you first to understand bad news. But the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, such as the angels proclaiming in Luke 1, I give you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, right? Good news of great joy. Is that we can be saved from sin. We can be saved from God's wrath. We can be saved from our guilt. We can be saved from our enslavement to sin. We've got to understand certain parts of bad news first to understand the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the greatest barrier, I put on the board there, the greatest barrier to conversion. Conversion, again, just to reiterate, is our experience of regeneration. When we speak of conversion, R.C. Sproul's book, Unborn Again, is a good one on that. But the greatest barrier to conversion, of you and I experiencing a total change and coming to Christ, being saved, is self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. Of thinking that we are fine in and of ourselves, sufficient, we really don't have a need, or we're righteous and fine. There's a lot of other worse people in the world than us. Thinking that God grades on a curve without knowing that God requires perfection, Matthew 5. 48, the end of the chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 there. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. The standard is perfection because God is perfect. 1 Peter 1:16, we are to be holy. Why? Because God is holy. And the emphasis is we're to be holy in all our conduct. Why? God is holy, perfectly holy. But people who think they're fine don't seek a Savior. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 7. We're going to talk a little bit more about this. A little bit down on the board I have from Romans 7, but turn to Romans 7. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, 7 through 12, is describing his past and what happened to him in his conversion. And the role of the law in his conversion, because he's dealing with the question, is the law sinful? Romans 7, 7. Is the law sinful? He had just shared in Romans chapter 7, verse 5, that when we were in the flesh, in the sinful flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. And I've said this before, but I've shared it with my Sunday school class. This is the cookie jar issue. Is your mother says, don't touch the cookies in the cookie jar. She just filled it with cookies. And all of a sudden, your mind is focused on the cookies in the cookie jar. It like arouses us within us a desire for what's forbidden. When you're given a law and a commandment. So the question is the law sinful? When God says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, and all of a sudden, well, you know, I almost think I'd like to try the forbidden fruit now. I'm even more desirous of the forbidden fruit. And he said, well, what should we say then? Is the law sin? He says, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. He said that also in Romans 3:20. For I would not have known covetousness, so unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He picks an example from the 10th commandment, of the 10 commandments. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. There is sin within me that dwells in me, that produces in me all manner of evil desire, taking opportunity by that commandment. Oh, this is an opportunity. I'll arouse Paul to covet more. He says, for apart from the law, sin was dead. When I really didn't grasp, thou shalt not covet, when it was kind of out there, but not really, I really wasn't grasped by that law, that commandment, sin seemed dead. He says, I was alive once without the law, verse 9. I was doing fine. I was everything seemed okay. I seemed self-sufficient, self-righteous, that my life is good. That's what we're getting at here. The greatest barrier to conversion is self-sufficiency, self-righteousness. I was alive. I was self-sufficient. I was right. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? That's what he told the Philippians. But when the commandment came, when that really came to me, then sin revived and I died. That self-sufficient person died. That self-righteous person died when the commandment came. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Again, that's under the principle, if you keep all of the commandments, you will live. But the wages of sin is death. And I remember a sermon I had a few Sundays back. The law does bring life, but only in Christ for you and I. He obeyed the law perfectly. Life does come through the law, through Christ who obeyed it perfectly. For sin, verse 11, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. That self-sufficient, self-righteous person, it killed. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Verse 13, what then? Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Like one of the Puritans had a book, The Exceeding Sinfulness of Sin, right? That's where this is from. Because it's using what is good and holy, God's laws, God's commandments, to arouse and produce even more sin within me. How wicked sin is within us. But his clear point is the law is good. Law is holy. It is not sinful. It's not the problem. The problem's us. And that's what he goes into at the end of Romans 7. The problem is this body of death, that sin remains in me. That is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells, Romans 7:18. That I am carnal, Romans 7:14. The problem is me and the sin within me. God's laws and commandments are good. They are holy and righteous and good because God is holy and righteous and good. But what was it that destroyed the self-sufficiency and the self-righteousness of Paul? The law, when it came to him. Then he knew he was sick and he needed a physician. Okay? Like Galatians 3:24, the law is our tutor to drive us to Christ. The law is our teacher, our tutor to drive us to Christ. Jesus had said, right? It's those who are sick who need a physician. In Matthew 9, verses 12 and 13, we know there's different ways of describing sin in the Bible. Romans 3:23, falling short of the glory of God. You can look at Israel in the wilderness. It's rebellion against God. It's rebellious against his authority. Sin is lawlessness, certainly, right? 1 John 3:4. Central part of it is disobedience to God's laws. R.C. Sproul and others have pointed this out, that God is the author of all. I mean, he's creator. But one way of describing it, he's author of all. He's creator. Think of it, he's the author of all. And because he's the author of all, God has authority over all. See how close the word author and authority is. Because he is author, he has authority over all. Now, remember, like, Genesis chapter 17, beginning of Genesis chapter 17, God reveals himself to Abram as the Almighty. Okay. Power is the ability to do whatever you will. Okay? To carry out your will. When I have power, I'm able to carry out my will. Well, God is Almighty, which means he always carries. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one can stop his hand, right? As Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel 4, 34 and 35. So that's power. Authority is the right to command. Authority is the right to command. There's a difference between power and authority. And when you get into political philosophy and start studying that, that's a big, important distinction. Might does not make right. Just because one's the most powerful does not mean they're right in and of itself. Okay? But because God is the author of all things, he designed it all. As Dr. Roger Nicol, the great Swiss theologian, said, right? He has designed human beings a certain way, just like engineers have designed a train to run on train tracks. God designed us to run on his commandments, his laws. And when we disobey and get off, we suffer a train wreck. And Dr. Roger Nicol said, technically, we can never break God's commandments. They are fixed in stone, grounded in the very character of God, but we can certainly break ourselves against them. True freedom, then, is found in God's law, as James referred to God's law as the law of liberty. But I put here Psalm 19 here. God is the author of all, therefore he has authority over all. And you look at Psalm 19, it begins with general revelation of God as creator and then moves into his laws, commandments, and his special revelation of his word. Okay? The authority he has in laying it out as the lawgiver in special revelation. Psalm 103, verse 19, he has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty or kingdom rules over all. He has the creator. That's his right. I put James 2, 10 and 11, that personal aspect of it, of he who said, thou shalt not murder, also said, thou shalt not commit adultery. These commandments of God, don't think they just sit there in isolation and they're non-personal. It is God, the lawgiver, who speaks them. God who said, thou shalt not murder, also said, thou shalt not commit adultery. It's personal. And when we disobey, it's personal against God and his authority over us. And we just add in there, we read Romans 7:12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. And I mentioned it in brief, but just to stress it again, 1 Peter 1:16, be holy for God is holy, for the Lord is holy. God is holy, and that's because he, the lawgiver, is holy and just and good. Therefore, his laws to us are holy and just and good. They reveal his character to us, addressing our sin-cursed world. And as John Murray has said in his wonderful book, Principles of Conduct, Aspects of Biblical Ethics, is that God's law had to really, in the Mosaic law, had to really be expanded to address all of our weird, sinful situations. There's a lot there that won't be in heaven. Because we've got a lot of crazy things that happen among sinners and how they treat one another, right? And therefore, God's laws has to address all of that stuff. Is to say, what is the holy and just good way to handle this problem in civil society or amongst one another, in neighborly relations, you see, right? Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 41, where is the law of God summarily comprehended? The law of God is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. That's where it's summarized. The moral law of God. We've mentioned this already. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20, Romans 7:7 and 9. Which means we've got to have this to break people's self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. We've got to be speaking God's laws and God's commandments. As Peter referred to Noah as a preacher of righteousness in his day. We have got to be preachers of righteousness. Right? We're in a society that is post-Christian and quite pagan. Doesn't want to hear about absolutes. The whole reason they readily embrace evolutionary theory for the existence of everything in the physical world is so they don't have to accept an author of the world. If there is an author of the world, then he has authority over the world. If there is no creator and it's all just by evolutionary process, by some big bang, and God doesn't exist, then as Dostoevsky said, then anything is permitted. And they can be little gods doing whatever they please, they think, and have autonomous, absolute freedom. Yeah, it seeps into Arminianism with their view of human freedom. This is a lot about the post-Enlightenment philosophers with John Paul Sartre or Friedrich Nietzsche, various atheistic or agnostic views, and there are a ton of them are all about this idea of you and me being autonomous creatures, a law unto ourselves. Autonomous, autonomos, self-law. That we, as it was in the book of Judges, seek to do whatever's right in our own eyes. When you go back and read the book of Judges, that was the big thing there. Everybody was sinning and doing whatever was right in their own eyes. But what does it say? They did evil in the sight of God, right? They did evil in the sight of God. It's God's perspective of reality that counts. He created it all, right? It's His perspective, His sight that counts, not ours. This is the whole idea again, as R.C. Sproul said. God said it, that settles it, whether you believe it or not. What you think does not matter about reality. What I think doesn't matter about reality. It's what God says that counts. This book counts. Sola Scriptura counts. But we've got to begin to have discussions with people in our society about the Bible, about God's authority. Right? Brent and I have talked a little bit about this as well. For people to have begin to have a grasp and an understanding of God's law, so that the law will come to them as it came to the Apostle Paul. And that their self-sufficiency and self-righteousness will die. And they'll be driven to say, I'm helpless, I'm cursed, I'm guilty, I've disobeyed this law, I need a Savior from God's holy wrath and judgment for my sin. You see, right? This is this whole idea of a ministry of judgment. We've got to be communicating the laws and commandments of God with people, right? John Murray wrote this. Put it on the board here, this quote. Only the sharp arrows of God's commandments can pierce the heart of the king's enemies, and only these can lay low the self-sufficiency of human pride. I'll read it again. Only the sharp arrows of God's commandments can pierce the heart of the king's, capital K, of the king's enemies, and only these can lay low the self-sufficiency of human pride. We've got to have discussions about absolutes in a society that that contradicts itself. And they say there's no absolutes, but then they have one absolute, and that there's no absolutes. Well, that's self-contradictory, okay? And we need to point that out to them to say, you are inconsistent because you are telling me there's at least one absolute when you tell me there's no absolutes. Huh? You can't have it both ways. And we've got to begin to have a discussion with people that's not pleasant. Is it fun to be rebuked for sin? No. It's not. And there's much in Scripture, and we'll be getting to it. I've got more on it in this topic on evangelism, of being gentle, patient, kind. But speaking the truth in love, we've got to, though. It's the only way to evangelize. And again, it's in a humble way, because we're saying what? I'm a sinner saved by grace. Only Christ is perfect. The law condemns me as it condemns you. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I've been in the same boat, but I've looked to Christ and I'm saved. Right? This is a way of communicating with somebody to say, yes, the communication is about your sinfulness, but I am a sinner, but you can have forgiveness. The burden of sin can be removed and taken off. But only if we repent of our sins and put faith in Christ. Sin brings guilt. Sin brings condemnation. You know, R.C. Sproul tells, I remember once hearing from him in one of his lectures that he's having a conversation with somebody on an airplane. and with this unbeliever, this pagan, and he says, he's having this discussion about right and wrong and not living perfectly and according to commandments or laws, and trying to have that discussion with this person. But he looks at the person, but he said, but how do you handle your guilt? How do you handle your guilt? The pastoral conference Pastor Ron and I went to early this year with my older brother, the eldest son of Pastor Ron, Kevin DeYoung. Dr. DeYoung had one presentation on our wokeness and how they deal with guilt. Because they have this desire to be justified that says, I'm right, I'm okay. And how they deal with their guilt is to tear down statues of our history, to say, well, that person was a slave owner, or this person had this sin, and this person. So they start tearing down others to lift themselves up, to justify themselves. See, I didn't do that. And it's this mechanism of trying to justify themselves and deal with their own guilt. But everyone has to deal with their guilt somehow. Yeah. But everyone has to deal with their guilt somehow. This guilt is this obligation of punishment, that I deserve punishment. We know that everyone has a conscience. Romans 2:14 and 15. We have a faculty within us that God has given us that either accuses us of wrong when we've done wrong or defends us when we've done right. It's a human faculty. It functions according to the highest knowledge we have of right and wrong, but because it's a human faculty, it can make a mistake. We have the law of God written on our heart, it says, Romans 2:14 and 15. Calvin and Luther, for example, believed that is the Ten Commandments. God created us in his image. Male and female, Genesis 1, 27, 28. We're created in the image of God. We all have a sense of oughtness, of what ought to be done and what ought not to be done. Every human being, even the pagans, even the atheists, have a sense of oughtness. And like Dr. Greg Bonson in his book, Always Ready, says they can't erase that fact. Even the atheists can't erase it. They're created in the image of God. They're a human being. They can't erase that fact. And that's our point of contact, even with them, is to say, well, where did you get this oughtness from? It's from the law of God. We're created in the image of God. And begin to have conversations with them about the law of God. You go to Acts 17, okay? And Paul's sermon at the Areopagus at Mars Hill, he's dealing with Gentiles. He's dealing with pagans in Athens. And they had more idols than they did people in Athens, right? And he's looking around, seeing all their idols. He's, oh, I see that you're very religious. You're very spiritual people. And I see an altar to an unknown God. Let me proclaim that unknown God to you that you do not know. And he begins with what? He begins with creation, with the pagans, okay? That God's the author of all things. That's what we got to begin with. Again, go back to creation. Fundamental principles of the Christian worldview that God's given us in his word. It's revealed in creation. We know it. It's written on our hearts. Speak it. Explain it. But begin with creation. Now, at the beginning of Acts 17, Paul's custom was to go to the synagogues, right? And he would explain for three Sabbaths from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ and that he had to suffer and rise again. But he would go to the scriptures with the Jews who believed in the scriptures as the word of God, but they didn't understand it correctly. That was the Jews. They didn't believe Jesus was the Christ, but they believed God's word, the scriptures, the written scriptures of the Old Testament were God's word. Well, the theme of the scriptures is Jesus. He said, well, you believe this is God's word, and we may have people that we know that believe in the Bible as God's word, but they're theological liberals. They may have a view that just says, you know, it's moralism in their world. Do this, don't do this. Do good, be good, feed the poor. I've got a friend that's visited many churches in Wilmer. He said that's basically what it comes down to many of them. Their main message is just do good, be good, feed the poor. I went to a liberal Lutheran church for a wedding of someone my wife knows a couple weekends ago here. The minister, basically, nothing of Jesus in his sermon on the wedding, but he's saying, we need to do the right thing, right, in your marriage, the right thing. And it just is moralism, okay? Well, they give credence to the Bible. Go to the Bible, right? Reason from the scriptures. Well, here, look what it says here. Look what it says here. But when you're dealing with a real pagan, like Paul in Mars Hill, a Gentile pagan, we've got many of them now in our society. We're such a post-Christian society. We've got people born and raised in the U.S. that have no clue about anything of the Bible. So we're on Mars Hill. Begin with the basics. Begin with the doctrine of creation and move to God's laws. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And move to judgment. It's coming. And we need to be saved from God's judgment that's coming, right? And we'll get, you know, how is that? How are we saved? Well, the person and work of Christ, right? And I want to say more about that, but more about sin. Sin separates from God's loving presence. We earn his wrath. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. You think of being kicked out of the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:23. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all idolatry, all coveting, and all unrighteousness, all immoral behavior. Romans 2, 5, and 6, right? For those who despise the goodness of God. What? He says, in your sin, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Well, the more sin they do, the more God's been patient with sinners right now. This is the time of salvation. This is the time to repent. Judgment's coming. And the more people just don't repent, they're storing up, building up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Romans 2, 5 and 6. Colossians 3, 5 and 7. Turn to Colossians 3, 5 and 7. Colossians 3, 5 to 7. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Past tense, right? We were once enslaved to them, but no longer. Enslaved to them. Our general overall lifestyle is not characterized by them. Now, we can sin. We understand that's his whole point in here. But the process of sanctification is we are becoming more and more like Christ. Sin, though, does not have dominion over us. We're no longer slaves of sin if we are in Christ. Romans 6:14. You think of 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians 6. Verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, they're going to experience hell, God's wrath. Do not be deceived. Why would he put that in there? People think they're right, but they're not. With deception. Remember Eve. She was deceived when she ate the forbidden fruit. Oh, it looked good to make one wise. Nice to eat. Huh? Pleasant. It wasn't. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, past tense. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God changes us. He does deliver us from much misery in this world, earthly problems. But again, the primary is justification we need. We need to be reconciled to God, and that's what Romans 3:21 to 5:21 is all about. We need to be reconciled to God, to be at peace with God. Christ died to bring us to God, to return to Him when we were kicked out of the garden under His wrath, and now we need to return, right? How do we return? It's through Christ, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, that we return and are reconciled to God. But in Christ, we're a new creature. When He died to sin, we died to sin. When He rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. So we're no longer slaves of sin, so He does free us from slavery to sin, and slavery to sin is what brings all sorts of misery in this world. All the addictions and slavery of sins people have destroys families, destroys personal lives, destroys nations. But again, the primary idea of salvation is not being saved from earthly problems. That flows secondary, and God does that to us. But the primary salvation is being saved from God's wrath. Outside of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, there is certain punishment for eternity in hell. Right? He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. John 14:6, Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other name given among men, whereby we must be saved, except what? Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb. If your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation 20:11-15, you're going to heaven. If you're in Christ, if you're in the Lamb, in Jesus Christ, through faith, you're going to heaven, the kingdom of God. We must do all we can to convict of sin and warn of hell. I put Colossians 1:28 there. As the Apostle Paul, you could read all of Colossians 1:24-29, but he's suffering for them. He's a minister of God, proclaiming the mysteries of Jesus Christ and the hope of glory in Him, Christ. It's Him we preach. Verse 28, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. Right? Has that whole idea of Philippians 2:12-13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? It's God at work in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. But what is He doing? He's warning and teaching. Warning and teaching. And people need to be warned. And we must do all that we can with a ministry of judgment, proclaiming the law of God. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I'm beginning this, and we'll continue it in the next time we meet. The command to repent of sin and believe in Christ. The command to repent of sin and believe in Christ. It's a command, not a suggestion. In the evangelism sermons in Acts, in the book of Acts, which we have the beginning of the early church, we see, this is Tom Wells in his book, A Price for a People, we see that they never told anyone, God loves you. In fact, the word love does not occur in the book of Acts. And this is documenting the whole growth and beginning of the early church. You look carefully at Peter's Pentecostal sermon. Whew, is it scathing. You, by wicked hands, have crucified Him. It's about sin. Condemnation. They're pierced to the heart, right? What must we do to be saved? Saved from what? God's wrath. God's anger. Now, we've talked about this. This again, this is kind of a postscript of the Gospel of God series that we've had. And there's always a certain sense to say that there is a general love of God by causing the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and he causes his sun to shine on the just. Didn't that feel good today? Right? Warm weather in Minnesota like this? It felt great. But the pagan felt it just like you did. The unbeliever, the atheist, the one in rebellion against God, full throttle, he's experiencing such a nice warm sunshine. And we know, for instance, in Matthew 5 at the end there, that that shows that there's a general love of God even for his enemies. And we, to be sons of God, must also love our enemies, right? But that's not a saving love. The rain that falls and the sunshine does not save anyone from hell. You think of Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. Talk about this under definite atonement, limited atonement. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That Scott is to love Sharon different than every other woman on the planet, with a special sacrificial love, as Christ loved the church, the elect, his people, and gave himself for her in sacrificial love. We're talking about a special saving love, okay? So in the gospel, when the gospel message is presented, that is not the gospel message to the pagan, because I don't know whether they are elect of God or not. We're going to be getting into this. Think of unconditional election. When we talked about unconditional election, and then we talked about irresistible grace. In irresistible grace, God gives the gifts of faith and repentance. How do I know if one is elect? Well, they be brought to repentance and faith. Every one of God's elect, he will bring to repentance and faith. He will get them to turn. He will convert them. Remember Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. Unless you are converted, and that's passive. It's something that's done to you, and God turns you. Unless you are turned by another and become his little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless you're turned by another, God does the turning. He grants you repentance to turn from idols and sin to, in faith, to Christ to serve the living and true God. He gives the gifts of faith and repentance, and we're going to talk more about that. I have more in my notes on that the next time we meet on this topic. It's one of the great incentives to look at somebody and say, full salvation is offered to everyone who repents of sin and puts faith in Christ. Do it. Come to Christ. And then you'll know you're among God's elect. But the message is not, God loves you and Christ died for you. That's not the message in evangelism. This is also Tom Wells. Likewise, they, in the book of Acts, never told an unsaved person that Christ died for them, just simply that he died. He died for sinners. He died for sin. He died. Christ died and rose again. He died and rose again. He's the full Savior. He accomplished redemption in his death. And we'll talk more about that also with the idea of definite limited atonement. God's indiscriminate command to repent is in the book of Acts all over. God's indiscriminate command to believe is all over as well in the book of Acts. Let me read them. In the book of Acts, God's indiscriminate command to repent Acts 2:38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized." That's where they said, "What shall we do? We crucified Christ. We're wicked. We're sinners. What shall we do?" "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off," what? "As many as the Lord our God will call." Right? Indeed. And that is in Joel in the Old Testament. God's sovereign, irresistible, effectual call. "Let there be light." And there was light. But the command goes, repent. And I know if God wants you to repent, he'll get you to repent. Just as he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. But what do I do? What do you say to somebody? Repent of sin. Repent. Goes out to all and to everyone. Repent. Acts 3:19. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Acts 8:22. Yep, the essence of conversion is repentance, because a repent involves, from a military term, an about face. Do a 180. On the turn of your lifestyle, of your walk, repent. Now in justification, you always have them together, and I have this on the board. They're two sides of the same coin, okay? You always have faith and repentance together. Justification, though, is always described as we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. You always have repentance with faith. But why does Scripture always say it's by faith alone? It's because faith is always looking at an object. And what is that object? Christ. Christ. And it's in Christ, through his blood at the cross, that we have forgiveness of sins. When our sins were given to him and he died and he paid the penalty, the wrath of God, and our sins were taken care of. We get forgiveness of sins through his death, but he lived a perfect life under the law. We get his righteousness. Christ fulfills the negative demands of the law. Where there's sin, there must be punishment. But it says their life comes through the law. There must be perfection, though, and he lived perfectly under the law. We get his righteousness as a big winter coat that clothes us, right? Like in Zechariah chapter 3, 3 and 4, that robe that clothes us, the righteousness of Christ. Righteousness divine. And because of those two things, right? His death and blood, we get forgiveness of sins, we get his righteousness from his perfect life. On those two things, we are justified. In Christ, Christ is everything to us. But faith looks to him, and that's why it's always in justification. We are justified by faith alone and Christ alone. You read Galatians 3, you read Romans, end of Romans 3, and other texts. But repentance is always there, always. And that's true conversion, okay? And that's Murray here, I got the quote from Murray. "Repentance is turning from sin to God. The turning to God implies faith in the mercy of God as revealed in Christ. Turning from sin to God." But what am I looking at when I turn to God? I'm looking at Christ, all that he is for me in Christ. And that's 1 Thessalonians 1:9. He's praising them of how they had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. How they turned away from idols, that's repentance, to serve the living and true God, that's faith. all that Christ is. You see? They're always together. And you have that in Acts 19:4. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Huh? They're hand and glove, two sides of the same coin. You see? What did John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, saying to the people at the same time, believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. You see? But each one of these texts in the book of Acts, I was reading through there on repentance, the indiscriminate command to repent. Chapter 8, verse 22. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Look at Acts 17:30. This is in that sermon at the Areopagus in Mars Hill by Paul. Acts 17:30, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. See, it's a command that goes out to all everywhere. Repent. Turn away from sin and idolatry to serve the living and true God and believe in Christ. Look to Christ. Acts 26:20. Paul, for King Agrippa, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles, what? What did he say? That they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Repent of sin, turn to God, put faith in Jesus Christ. The indiscriminate command to believe, Acts 8:37. Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts 13:38-39. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified, right? Justification is always put with faith because faith looks at the object, that's Christ. Believe. Acts 15, verse 7. And then there has been much dispute. The Jerusalem council, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Acts 16:31. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Just like repent, believe, repent. They're always hand in hand. Same thing. And 21:25. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing as in the, through faith in Christ and repentance of sin. One is saved. They're two sides of the same coin, though. You can't have one without the other. This faith that we are saved by is a penitent faith. And I add this here at this moment. Now, we're in the middle of this, and we're going to pick up this train of thought the next time we meet on this, the command to repent of sin and believe in Christ. In the book of Acts, Acts 20:17-35, all to the elders at Ephesus, is the only place in the book of Acts where Christ is said to have died for specific individuals, the church of God. That's also Tom Wells. Turn in your Bibles there to that text, Acts 20:17-35. Look at verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased which is with his own blood. A definite atonement. It's not some potential payment, which makes no sense. But an actual redemption was accomplished. He paid a price. A ransom was paid, right? He purchased the church of God with his own blood. That's a definite atonement. He saves. And he saved at the cross. There's nothing just, well, we'll wait and see what happens. No. And what do we know about the church of God? The church of God consists of those who repent of sin and believe in Christ. Look at verses 20 and 21. Paul describing his ministry, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Definite atonement. But there he's talking to elders in the church, right? The elders at Ephesus. Verse 17. For the elders of the church in Ephesus, reminding them that they have been bought with a price. Price of Christ's blood, and they are to be under shepherds of the shepherd, Jesus Christ, and to be overseers of the flock. Christ, you remember in John 10, laid down his life for the sheep, not the goats. I want to share more about that. And we did talk about that a little bit at that time on the definite atonement. But what is offered in the gospel is full salvation in the person of Christ. How can it be full salvation? Because he did it. Accomplished it, and when he was done, he said, "It is finished." We know he didn't die for anyone who ends up in hell, because if he did, it would be a double punishment. Remember, what happened at the cross was God's justice was satisfied, meaning the full payment of punishment was exerted on Christ. The full cup of God's wrath for all of that sin of his people. He drank completely. God's justice was sad. Justice is getting what you deserve. What we deserved, Christ took in our place as our substitute. This is the whole idea again, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon and others have said, God's justice, the payment of God's justice, he cannot twice demand, first at our bleeding surety or Savior's hand, and then again at ours. If I know that Christ died for me, it's done, and I am eternally secure. I'm not going to hell. All my sin and the punishment I deserve was paid at the cross. He was the propitiation of my sin, the satisfaction of God's wrath for all my sin. That makes me eternally secure. I know I'm not going to hell, because that would be an injustice, a double punishment for each sin. Right? This is grounded in the very character of God. Again, what do we have? Repent. Believe in Jesus. Repent of your sins. Turn away from idols and sin. Right? Present the law of God, right? So that they understand they're a sinner. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Then what it says, God commands. And we'll talk more about that also. Because Christ has risen and is going to be the one who judges, God commands that you repent. And he commands that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Look to him and you'll be saved. Good news is offered. It's all part of our message. Obeying the risen Lord Jesus Christ to go into all the nations, right? And make disciples of all the nations. To plant and water, to see the sow the seed of the gospel everywhere. To warn everyone and teach as Paul did. We'll talk more about this the next time we meet. I want to get into some total depravity and think more about faith and repentance as a gift from God. And Paul writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, 24-26. You share the gospel with somebody and hopefully God may grant them repentance to escape the snare of the devil. We pray that God would open hearts, change lives, grow his kingdom, be glorified in Christ, right? Heaven and hell are at stake. Harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. Right here in Wilmer, Granite Falls, everywhere, Burma, you name it, right? The world is perishing. Christ is coming again to judge. Let us warn people and bring them God's commands. Let me pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we, as your people who name the name of Christ, we who have been given the gift of faith and repentance, are forever thankful that you saved a wretch like us who were ungodly, your enemies, sinners. But out of the good pleasure of your own will, you made us vessels of mercy. And it's by your doing that we are in Christ Jesus. And through that gift of repentance and faith, we came to Christ. That irresistible grace and effectual call. We glory in you and you alone. And all that you are for us in Jesus Christ. But I pray, dear Lord, that we would be evangelists as disciples of Christ. That we, the closer we get to Christ, would be ever more missionary minded. As ambassadors of Christ in our heavenly kingdom, our heavenly home. That we are ambassadors of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in this foreign, sinful land. I pray that we would be faithful and true to the gospel message. Keep us from error and heresy and falsehoods. May our evangelism be pleasing in your sight and a soothing aroma to you. Continue to teach us. Empower us. We pray that you would open a door for us for the gospel this week to share it with others. As Paul asked the Ephesians, Lord, we pray for us that you would give us boldness to proclaim the mysteries of Jesus Christ to this lost and dying world, to proclaim your whole counsel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that salvation is of you, the Lord. And you save sinners. Everyone who comes to Christ, he will in no wise cast out. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.